Okay. The readings from Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David a Saviour has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favour rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told to them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherd said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. When the time of their purification according to the law of Moses had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, "Every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons." Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel."
First of all, let me thank you for the invitation and also for the welcome. It's always good to come and visit you. I also like to bring the greetings of Grace Baptist Church in Lancaster to you as well. If you like to turn to the opening chapters, the opening two chapters of Luke's Gospel, you might find that helpful. In case you think I'm following the example of the shops and getting a Christmas message in early, I think that what I have to say would be suitable for Christmas, but it was not for that reason that I turn to these two chapters at the beginning of Luke's Gospel. Luke gives us the longest narrative of all the Gospel writers when it comes to the events surrounding the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the particular feature that I want to draw your attention to from Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2 is this. We find in these chapters a tremendous note of joy and praise and singing. You find it at the beginning in the first chapter when the aged priest Zechariah is in the temple and he's offering incense while the worshippers are praying outside, and an angel of the Lord appears to him and says to him that he and his wife, who've not had a son ever, though they're very elderly now, they're going to have a son. His name is going to be John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. So we have that note of joy and gladness quite early on in chapter 1. I suppose it reaches its climax in chapter 2, which was read a little earlier to us. Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favour rests." So, although it will mean a little bit of dodging about between chapters 1 and chapters 2, I want to speak about the songs and the praise and the joy that we find in the beginning of Luke's Gospel. And if you think about it, it's completely understandable that a passage which tells us of the coming of the Son of God into the world should be one which is full of songs of praise. This is the greatest event the world has ever seen. The commencement of the most extraordinary and wonderful life. A life and ministry which led on to death on a cross, and then resurrection, and then ascension back into heaven. Jesus Christ, Son of God and Son of Man, coming into the world. Small wonder that there's so much joy and praise to God in these chapters. But why do I draw your attention to these chapters this morning in particular? Well, I suppose several reasons could be given, but my main reason is this. The sort of joy and thankfulness that we find in these chapters is the effect that real Christianity always has on those who receive it and believe it. Wherever people really understand the good news about Jesus Christ, where they understand its relevance to themselves, where they believe it, where they receive it, it brings great joy into their lives. Now, this is something which most people, I think, don't understand. They often think that to be a Christian means to be gloomy. It means to miss out on many of the pleasures and joys that other people experience. It means a rather restricted and narrow sort of life, all sorts of things that you can't do. Well, it's true that there are many things that a Christian will not do. It is true that Christians will not find some of the things that others find pleasurable and enjoyment for them. But the joys and pleasures that come to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are far greater and far better than anything that anyone else knows about. Now, having said that, it is of course true that the Christian faith has some very serious things to say. It tells us, for example, in unequivocal terms, that we all live lives that are far from pleasing to God. It turns the spotlight on us as individuals. It shows us the things that we condemn in other people are the sort of things that are found in our own lives as well. And when we read or hear about the dreadful and vile things that are done in the world, if we're honest, we know that the seeds, the roots of those things are in our hearts, in our lives as well. We have sinful hearts. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Only God really understands what the human heart is like and what human beings are capable of. We are sinners. We are responsible beings who have to give an account to a holy God one day. And all that is very serious indeed. But against that dark backdrop, the gospel brings great joy into the lives of those who receive it. It's that joy, that thankfulness, that note of exaltation and praise that we find in these chapters. I've already indicated that we have the beginnings of joy in chapter 1. In verse 19, actually, the angel says to Zechariah, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I've been sent to speak to you and tell you this good news. Good news. News which brings joy into the heart. But then the same angel, Gabriel, was sent to Mary as well. And Mary was told that she was going to have a child. Although she was unmarried, although she'd had no relationships with a man, she was going to bear a child. The Holy Spirit would overshadow her, and that which was conceived of her would be born of the Holy Spirit. The Son would have the name Jesus. He would be great, would be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God would give him the throne of his father David. He would reign forever over his kingdom would never end. And Mary was told that her cousin Elizabeth, who had never had a child, was with child. And so she went to visit Elizabeth. And this is what we read. When she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth, and Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the babe leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy." Even the unborn John, 6 months old, 6 months developed, leapt in the womb for joy. Elizabeth herself was caught up with a sort of feeling of overwhelming joy and thankfulness, filled with the Holy Spirit. "Blessed are you among women." And of course that leads into what we sometimes call Mary's song, sometimes called the Magnificat. "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour." And then when you move on through the first chapter, you'll come to the place where the infant John has been born. Her neighbours and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. Now, Zechariah had been dumb all that time because of his unbelief at the time when the angel came to him. But once he'd written down, "His name is John," his mouth was opened, his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. After 9 months of silence, the first words that he uttered were words of praise and thanksgiving and joy in God. And he went on to prophesy, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel." And so it goes on. We come to the shepherds as well. And then a bit later on, we have Simeon himself. He comes into the temple. He takes the baby up in his arms and he says, "Sovereign Lord, as you've promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace." That there are these songs, these outbursts of praise and joy and thanksgiving coming from the hearts of these different people. And there's Anna as well, just a little bit further on in the chapter. Different people, a whole variety of them. Elderly people, Zechariah, Elizabeth, Simeon, Anna. Mary, who may have been still just a teenager. Men and women, very pious Jews. Zechariah, a priest. Working men, the shepherds, still at their employment. People actually who had a very poor reputation in those days. Shepherds being out in the fields by night, when everyone else was asleep in their beds, in their homes, had opportunities which others would not have during the daytime. And shepherds apparently in those days very often had difficulty in distinguishing their own property from other people's property in the dark. Here you have it, you see. Ordinary people. Lives very different from one and another. Even in certain respects, they're experiencing differing. Their experiences differing. But all of them find their hearts filled with the same emotions, the same praise, the same joy. And the very angels themselves as well are full of wonder and joy And from all of them, praise and thankfulness flows and arises to God. Now, what was it that caused this joy and singing? Well, all these people were privileged to see and to experience God at work. God was a reality to them. He was not just a concept. He was not just part of their creed. He was not just an article of faith. They saw him intervene in their own lives and intervening in the lives of men and women in this world, coming and acting here in this world. Now, of course, in their case, miracles were involved. An angel comes and appears to Zechariah and to Mary. An angel appears to the shepherds and a great company of angels who sing the praise of God. There were two miraculous births. First of all, John, born of a very elderly mother. And then Mary, still a virgin, gives birth. But although there were miracles, in some cases it's the very ordinariness of the experience that's noticeable. Now, of course, the shepherds had seen and heard the angels. They'd been told the good tidings, the message of joy. And they hurried off to Bethlehem. But when they got there, they didn't see a miracle. They simply saw a baby wrapped in cloths lying in a manger. He didn't have a halo around his head. There was nothing really to distinguish him from any other child except the rather exceptional circumstances in which he was placed. There he was. But his very existence confirmed to the shepherds all that they had seen and all that they'd been told. They hadn't had a dream. They hadn't imagined all they thought they had seen and heard. It was true. The baby was there, a real little baby, just as the angel had told them, lying there in a manger. We're told the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. All they saw was a baby, but it was Jesus. And it transformed their lives. And they went away full of a joy which they didn't have before they saw him. They knew who he was. They knew that God had acted. They knew that the good tidings that they'd been told were true. And then think of Simeon, an elderly man, full of years, he's described. The Holy Spirit had given him an assurance that before he died, he would see the Lord's Messiah. Now, we don't know how the Holy Spirit gave him that assurance, but we know that the Holy Spirit did give him that assurance. And the day came when the same Holy Spirit moved him to go up to the temple. Now, we don't know whether that was something which, as it were, he definitely felt he must go up to the temple, or whether the Holy Spirit just worked in his mind and he thought to himself, I'll go up to the temple. And he went up to the temple. And when he got there, there were Joseph and Mary and Jesus. And he takes up the baby in his arms and he praises God, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. He's taken the baby into his arms and he's ready to die now. Life has nothing better or more glorious for him than this. Here in his arms is the glory of Israel. Here is the light that will light up the nations and bring salvation to men and women all over the world. Wonderful peace floods his heart. Now, he says, you are dismissing your servant in peace. So little. Just a baby in his arms. So much. The Son of God come to save his people from their sins. He's overwhelmed with the wonder of it all. He's full of the glory of what God has done and of what God has enabled him to see and experience. Now there's another factor altogether which we mustn't overlook. What was happening at this time had all been foretold long before in the Old Testament. Zechariah expresses that perfectly. In verse 69 of chapter 1, he says of God, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Yes, he says, the holy prophets had spoken of these things. The covenanted oath of Abraham 2,000 years before was now coming to pass. And that's why we have a constant mention of David in these chapters. In the first chapter, verse 32, the angel says to Mary, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. In verse 69, Zechariah says, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. In chapter 2, verse 4, we have it underlined. Joseph went up from the town of Nazareth to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. Today in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. Here's the fulfillment of a promise which was made 1,000 years before to David himself. I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body. I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. The very name of the place where Jesus was born was given by Micah 700 years earlier. When the wise men came inquiring after the king of the Jews, the religious leaders in Jerusalem knew precisely where to direct them. In Bethlehem of Judah. That's where he'll be born. All those in this passage, Zechariah, Elizabeth, Mary, Joseph, the shepherds, Simeon, Anna, they all knew that they were seeing the fulfillment of things promised long, long ago. The Bible was finished being written some 2,000 years ago. But we can know and experience the fulfillment of what it says in our own hearts and lives when we believe the promises and the invitations and the gracious words that God has put for us in this book. Now what we have here is a joy in God and a praise to him. And I think it's very important for us to realize this. This is not just ordinary joy, if I can put it like that. Nor is it just people singing to make themselves joyful. Let me just give you a personal illustration. Forgive me for mentioning this. Very long time ago now, I was called up to do national service in the Royal Air Force. And on a Thursday, just after lunch, I think it was, whole lot of young men gathered at St. Pancras Station. None of us knew each other, of course. We were all about the same age, 18 years old. We all went onto a special train, took us up to Bedford, coaches down to the reception centre at Cardington, and we were in the Air Force. Well, I can't remember all that happened, obviously. Things started on Friday. Saturday came, we weren't allowed off camp. We probably had all sorts of things that took place. On the Saturday, we discovered there were men with a couple of stripes on their arm that shouted at you wherever you were. Saturday night came, and there we were. We all went down to the NAFI, or at least a large number went down to the NAFI. We were confused. We were lonely. We didn't even know the person in the next bed to us, 20 or so in a billet. And someone got on the piano, and we started singing. As a matter of fact, one of the things that we sang, I think almost over and over again, was what came to be known as Unchained Melody, the first time it had appeared. It was very appropriate, because you have the words, time goes by so slowly, and time can do so much. But you see, we were singing, and made ourselves happy and joyful by singing. But that's not what you have here. These people were not singing to raise their spirits. They were singing because they couldn't help it. Because their hearts were full. Because God was real. Because God was good. Because God had done great things for them. And they sang out of glad exuberance from overflowing hearts. Here's Mary. My soul glorifies the Lord. And my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour. Now, I'm not sure that she did actually sing in the sense of using a tune. As far as we know, there was just she and Elizabeth together. But it was a song. There is a poetry about the words. She was lifted up, as it were, with joy and thanksgiving in her heart. She's exhilarated. She's in a condition, if you like, of holy excitement. She's simply full of the greatness and goodness of God. This particular point, I think you can scarcely beat the old authorized version. My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour. Magnify, making God great in her eyes, making God great in our eyes, realizing, appreciating, understanding in some measure the greatness and the majesty of God and the wonder of his ways and of his works. That's Mary breaking forth into song in that way. And it's exactly the same with Zechariah as well. He's filled with the Holy Spirit and he prophesies. Though again, it is a type of song. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and redeemed his people. He has come, he says. God has come. God has been working. God has visited his people. And perhaps even more than Zechariah realized, God had come. The Son of God was already joined to a human fetus in the womb of Mary. And the day of his birth was only a matter of months away. He has come, says Zechariah. And he still comes in a different way to those who put their trust in him and those who seek him with all their hearts. And we need to notice, you see, that although we might say, well, what happened to Mary and what happened to Zechariah was absolutely unique, they actually, in their songs, universalized their experience. Because Mary goes on and says, his mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers. Yes, the mercy of God is not just located at one particular time and in one particular spot in the land of Israel. Wherever there are those who are hungry of heart, the Lord can feed and nourish and strengthen. Down through the generations, God shows his mercy and his grace to those who turn to him and to those who trust in him. And Zechariah, you, my child, he says, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. Are there people living in darkness and the shadow of death in these days? Are there those who would love the sun, as it were, to break into the darkness and drabness of their lives? Are there people who would love to know the tender mercy of God? Who would be so glad if they felt their feet were guided into the path of peace? Surely there are. It's possible some like that might be here this morning. But you see, it is possible in these days to meet with God, to have our sins forgiven, to feel the burden of guilt lifted off our shoulders. It is possible to have an assurance that death will simply mean going into the glorious presence of God. It's possible for older people today to say with Simeon, "Sovereign Lord, now dismiss your servant in peace whenever you will, for my eyes have seen your salvation." The joy and gladness in God, the praise and singing which we find here, is what always happens when people meet with God through Jesus Christ and know their sins forgiven and know God in a personal way through the Lord Jesus. Let me go on to say that one purpose of a service of worship is to sing praise to God. I'm going to read to you a quotation from John Stott's probably greatest book called The Cross of Christ, in which he actually quotes, to start with, from someone else, a man called W.M. Clough. I don't know who he was, who draws attention, John Stott says, to singing as a unique feature of Christian worship. This is the quotation, first of all. "There is no forgiveness in this world, or in that which is to come, except through the cross of Christ. Through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. The religions of paganism scarcely knew the word. The great faiths of the Buddhist and the Mohammedan give no place either to the need or the grace of reconciliation. The clearest proof of this is the simplest. It lies in the hymns of Christian worship. A Buddhist temple never resounds with the cry of praise. Mohammedan worshippers never sing. Their prayers are, at the highest, prayers of submission and of request. They seldom reach the gladder note of thanksgiving. They are never jubilant with the songs of the forgiven." And John Stott comments, by contrast, "Whenever Christian people come together, it is impossible to stop them singing. The Christian community is a community of celebration." Actually, the whole Bible is full of the importance of praise and singing. It lay at the heart of Old Testament worship and piety. "Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Singing praise to God is both a duty and a delight. It's not, in normal circumstances, an optional extra. If you are a Christian, God wants to hear your voice in joyful praise. And if you're a Christian, that's the very thing you should want to do. It should be your greatest delight to join with God's people and sing the praise of God and express the bursting sense of thankfulness and joy within your heart. And there's something further. Forgive another quotation, comes from the Puritan Richard Baxter. The liveliest emblem of heaven that I know upon earth is when the people of God, in the deep excellency of a deep sense of his excellency and bounty, from hearts abounding with love and joy, join together both in heart and voice in the cheerful and melodious singing of his praises. The sermon is addressed to us on earth. It gives direction to our lives here and now. At its best, it is the word of God from heaven, speaking to our minds and hearts the truths written for us in the Bible. But in singing praise, we rise up, as it were, with the angels into heaven itself, to present our joyful thanksgivings by the Spirit through Jesus Christ to our Father. Doubtless, when we get to heaven, there will be a great deal of things for us to do that we know nothing about. But the book of Revelation leaves us in no doubt that the very atmosphere of heaven is one of joy and love and song. That's our destiny as Christians. And we can, in some measure, anticipate its glories now. But I have just one or two more things to say, because I find this passage has something to say to me. Think of Zechariah at the beginning of Luke's gospel. He's a priest. He's upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. At the time we meet him, he's on duty. He's in the temple, burning incense before the Lord, while all the worshippers are praying outside. An angel appears to him, telling him his prayers have been answered. His wife is going to bear a son who will have a powerful ministry, making ready a people for the Lord. And he says, "How can I be sure of this?" He's a priest in the temple. He's serving God. But he doesn't believe the words of an angel. And he remains dumb until his mouth is opened in praise to God. Christian friend, elderly friend, perhaps, are you rather like that? Here in church, you always come, never miss without a good reason. You have your times of Bible reading and prayer. No one doubts from your life that you are a believer. And yet, do you sometimes feel, as William Cooper did, "Where is the blessing that I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word?" Somehow, you don't even expect your soul to thrill again in a service of worship, to meet with God, to be entranced by his grace and love. I have to confess that I'm like that more often than I would like to think. It ought not to be, and surely need not be. And think of the shepherds too. They weren't priests. They were Jews, and they doubtless knew something of their spiritual heritage, but the time we read about them, they were just out in the fields. It was probably cold, almost certainly pretty cold. Quite possible they could have been grumbling one to another, envying people tucked up warmly in their beds, while they had to be out in the fields. Life was hard for them. And then suddenly, wonderfully, everything changed. They came to Jesus and left him glorifying and praising God for all that they had seen and heard. God still breaks into people's lives. Sometimes in the most unlikely of ways and in the most unlikely of places. People sometimes come into a place of worship like this out of curiosity or because some friend pestered them into doing so. They've not really been interested. It's all seemed very strange. And then somehow everything begins to change. They realize that God is real. His word begins to come home to their minds and hearts with a power and a forcefulness. They realize they need to be forgiven. That there is the possibility of a radical transformation in their lives. They can be born again. They can have a new life. They can know Jesus Christ as a personal Savior and friend. And before long, they are rejoicing, just as the shepherds did. And that leads me to one last thought. When a congregation truly worships God with holy joy, that has a great effect on those who come in. It's not so much the hymns or songs that are sung that count, though they need to be biblical, of course, or the tunes that are used, or the way that the service is structured or conducted. It is the spiritual atmosphere, the sense of reality, the evident, heartfelt thankfulness of believers, the glorifying of God through Jesus Christ, souls, men and women, in unity of spirit, young and old, magnifying the Lord and rejoicing in God their Saviour. What a witness. What a power that is. What an effect it has upon those who come in. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, now and forevermore. Amen.